2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1-33. David's son, Absalom, has risen up in rebellion against David. And we'll find out one of the reasons why in the sermon. But Absalom is now, there's now a split, there's a civil war going on between David and his son. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishna, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittiah, the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us, even if half of us die. They won't care, but you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." So the king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishna, and Ittiah, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in mid-air while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I have just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the men who had told him this, "What, you saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift up my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishna and Ittiah, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I am not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and he plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet and the troops stopped pursuing Israel. Joab halted them. They took Absalom and threw him in a big pit in the forest, and they piled up a large heap of stones or rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now Hamizah's son of Zadok said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, Go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, Come, what may, please let me run behind the Cushite. But Joab replied, My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward. And he said, Come, what may, I want to run. So Joab said, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and the outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. And as he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, If he is alone, he must have good news. And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, Look, another man running alone. The king said, He must be bringing good news too. The watchman said, It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, All is well. And he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, Praise be to the Lord of your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. The king asked, Is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was. The king said, Stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, Is the man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to his room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. My son. And we come to hear our second reading, which is going to be read to us by Douglas Farmer from the book of Galatians.
Taken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Amen. And may God bless to us this evening.
I've entitled the theme of the sermon this morning, You Reap What You Sow. And then I put three dots after it, and I've said, Ah, but grace abounds. I think what we're trying to teach this morning is that there is a chain reaction, that when we start something, there is often a chain reaction that follows. And while we might receive God's forgiveness and grace, there is always the nuclear fallout from our activities and our actions when we disobey God. If I have a title for this little part of the sermon I'm going to talk about, I've got a little subtitle, and it says this, Be careful with whom you make friends. There has been a great deal spoken these last few weeks in the media about the state of the moral health of the institutions of our nation. We've heard and we've seen over the last few years, in the last couple of years, our MPs being brought into disrepute. Then the banking crisis, where bankers and accountants and those in charge of the monetary system brought into disrepute. And now those who have got the freedom of the press, and the press in this country, which is seen to hold everyone to account, themselves seeing themselves above reproach, above accountability. The whole issue of phone hacking has brought to a head many underlying relationships that need to be looked at and sorted out. So you can ask yourself these questions over dinner. I will not give you the answer, maybe because I don't have all the answers, but the question is, does the end justify the means? That was what the whole phone hacking was about for some people. Because you can do something, does that mean you can do it? And what does freedom of the press mean? And how does it work? And why is the internet feared by the powerful? There was a picture of Rebecca Brooks on the front page of The Guardian. As you all know, she was the chief executive of News International. She was looking tired and completely stressed. It was obvious at a glance. The glare of publicity had got to her, and it had made me think, the title of the sermon was right, You Reap What You Sow. For she had hounded many people. She had been the editor in charge, and she had made the money and made the news stories. And now she was the news, and she was experiencing some of the pressure and the glare of publicity that she didn't want. Or the picture of the powerful tycoon Murdoch, as described by the Dowler family's lawyer, saying he was holding his hands, or his head in his hands, apologizing, humbled and ashamed. A picture to keep in your mind. Lest we keep our eyes on public life and forget about our personal life, it is perhaps important that we all be reminded that public life is often dictated by a nation's private life, by the people in a nation and how they live privately and personally. The importance of private morality is so important. Often it is the story of Joseph that speaks out to all of us. The young Joseph who says to Potiphar's wife, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. Talking to a young professional recently who found themselves in a very precarious and difficult situation where their boss wanted them to do something that they knew was not right and was morally not right and was not part of their integrity, they had to say to their boss, "I'm sorry, I cannot do that. You know that is not right." And to hear her boss say, "You're actually correct." It takes someone sometimes with backbone, but with a personal morality in their workplace to say, "I cannot do that, and I will not do that, and I will not be sold as cheaply as that." It took perhaps someone in News of the World or some journalist to simply have said, "No, I cannot do that, because it's not right." However, Joseph made his stand, and for that stand, he was imprisoned, and for many years found himself an outcast, imprisoned. However, he made that stand, and it speaks to young people down through the generations. God will honor those who honor him. It may take a while, but you will be vindicated. You see, it starts at home. This morning I want to look at the importance of developing and growing honesty and integrity within our families. I believe at the center of an honest and developing national life is a growing awareness of the importance of personal behavior in our private and family lives. The life of Jacob is an interesting one as well in this Bible. The Bible is an amazing book because it doesn't garnish, it doesn't hide the truth. It's just sometimes we Christians and preachers take out the good bits that we want to emphasize and we leave out the shabby bits of people's character and we don't want to talk about them. But the Bible has them there all the time. Jacob became known as the deceiver. But who taught Jacob how to deceive? His mother. His mother showed him how to do it. She said, "This is what you do, Jacob," because she wanted her son to succeed over Esau. Fascinating, the struggle between brother and brother, and a mother sowing the deceit in the son to begin with, to deceive the father, and the feud arose between Jacob and Esau. And it's strange that today these two men that are seen as the father of nations still carry that feud on. It goes on forever and ever sometimes because of one person's deceit. Let me talk this morning a little bit more about King David and the fall of King David, because it's an amazing story and it's something that is often not talked about in church. When we speak of David, we want to speak of David as the great psalm writer, as David, the boy with his sling, the boy who believed God could do everything, the honest boy of integrity. That's what we talk about when we think about David. But perhaps there is more to David's life that we can learn. The Bible is amazingly honest and truthful about David. The problem is, as I've said earlier, too often we read it, and we read it to promote a particular brand or philosophy within our theological standpoint. When it comes to the life of David, we hold up the good in his life. And we sing, "Once in Royal David's City." David the shepherd boy. David the man who danced before the Lord. And we see all these good things. But what we don't look at is at where David went wrong, and seek to learn lessons from his disobedience and his outright rebellion against God. While David often repented of his sins, he left in his trail an amazing amount of hurt and unresolved issues for his children and indeed for the nation that he was to rule over. It's said that David's palace was a place of endless conspiracy and intrigue. You know, David had married over 8 women. So he had children to all these women. David had concubines. David had brought in a whole new morality into his palace that was not there at the beginning. David had decided that this is the way that he would live, David became what I call complacent. The great psalm writer, the great hymn writer, the one who walked close with God, found himself becoming complacent. As he got older, he became complacent. When he had won his battles, he became complacent. And I began to think about how easy that is in all of our lives. As we become older, we can become complacent with the way we live, complacent about what we believe, complacent about what is right and what is wrong. And it becomes the source of our downfall. You see, what was David's main complacency in this story with Absalom? What is the story behind Absalom, you might ask? Why is this young man the way he is? Absalom was an interesting young man. Absalom's mother was the daughter of a famous king. She was very beautiful. And David had eyes for her. And so he had two children to this woman. One, the girl was called Tamar, and the son was called Absalom. And they were absolutely stunning children. They were beautiful, they were stunning in every way. They were clever. And her mother, because she was a king's daughter, had her own little circle of friends. And you see, in these days in the palace, so by this time David had probably three wives, and there was three little groups of intrigue all going around, all promoting their son and their family, and all seeking the king's attention. And Absalom was the darling of them all. It's said that Absalom, there was not a flaw in Absalom from the head of his foot, from the head of his hair to the sole of his foot. Absalom was probably, and there were songs written about Absalom in Israel. Absalom is the equivalent of a modern day pop star. And the teenagers of Israel looked at Absalom and they loved him. He had everything going for him. It's an interesting thing. I've often had a theory about that, that good people, good looking people, often get their own way and get jobs because they look good. Then they've got to deliver. That's another story. But I might be wrong in that, and I might be prejudiced against good-looking people. But you can think about that. But there's those who can charm, and Absalom was able to do all these things. Now, Absalom also had his sister Tamar, and she was beautiful, absolutely stunning. But you know, David had his favorites, and Amnon was David's favorite son. He was his firstborn, and he loved him, and he had a soft spot for him. He loved him over every other child he had. And Amnon fancied Tamar. And one night, and Tamar was his half-sister. And one night he raped Tamar. And Tamar comes and she tells Absalom what has happened. And Absalom goes to the king. And the king overlooks it. The king cannot bring himself to bring Amnon to heal. He loved him too much to bring it up and to confront him with what he had done. He said he would do something about it, and he never did anything about it. And it went on for 2 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the hurt and the anger that is welling up within Absalom against his father? The hurt that is welling up in Tamar against her father. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on. Until one day, Absalom decided to take the kingdom into his own hand. And Absalom decided he needed to get rid of Amnon. And so he murdered Amnon, the king's next in line. And Absalom made a bid for the throne. It became a civil war. And it went on for a while. And Absalom was so annoyed. Because Absalom wanted at certain times to come back and be reconciled with his father. And his father was stubborn, and both of them at different times were stubborn. His father brought him back to Jerusalem but wouldn't speak to him. And so the whole argument went on. David procrastinated in so many ways to make the right decision. And so the battle took place. And you see in the story, deep down, David still loved Absalom. But he couldn't bring himself to do right by Absalom. He couldn't bring himself to do the right thing. And so he sent his men to war, and he says to Joab, the captain of the army, "Don't kill Absalom." Now you see, Joab is David's right-hand man. Joab looks as a general and he says to himself, "You know what? Absalom needs to be dealt with. David is too soft with him. He will not do what he needs to do." And so Absalom is killed by Joab. And you heard the story being told. And there's this amazingly sad part of the story where David hears the news that Absalom has died. And he says, "Oh, Absalom, my son." It's the cry of the man who's left everything too late to do anything. To make up with his family the thing that he needs to do, he refuses to do. And then the time comes when it's too late. He can't do anything. He goes up to his bedchamber and he weeps a broken man. The king who had everything, the king who was the darling of Israel, who was good looking in himself, and he gave these good looks to Absalom as well as his wife had given. The king who had everything and lost it all at the end of his days because he became complacent. He thought he was popular. He thought he had good looks and charm. He had developed his favorites. He procrastinated to do the right thing. And he ended up with divided loyalties. And you know, the scripture is right when it says, "That's what you sow, you reap." And as I started to think about all these things, I thought, how much of that is played out in front of us this week and the next few weeks as we see a day of judgment on Tuesday and we see Mr. Murdoch in front of a select committee and we hear so many stories being brought out into the open about people being complacent, about people procrastinating, about politicians making friends with the wrong people. It's all there for us to see. And it all comes out of these stories in the Bible. So what do you learn from this morning? I want to encourage us all this morning to see that it's so important for us as we bring our families up, that we sort out the personal issues in our family life. That we do not be the people who harbor grudges against one another. That we find ways to mend bridges that need to be mended. That we pray about these things. Sometimes I know it's very, very difficult. And as you know, I don't write sermons for any particular person. But I know around the congregation there are always people who have difficulties when you preach a sermon like this. But it's here in order that we can learn. It's time when we have time to make our relationships work. And that's the challenge of Christianity. Don't procrastinate. Get rid of your divided loyalties. Do the right thing. May God grant us today the grace to reflect on this story and that His Spirit might speak to us about how that story affects our lives and the way we reflect toward others. And the final thing, grace abounds. Even when we have made so many mistakes and we're in the midst of reaping what we're sowing, the grace of God draws close to us, to draw alongside us, to lift us up, to give us the strength to exist until the issue is resolved. And sometimes that can take a long, long time. But by God's grace, if you stand in the right place and hold on to the right thing and act the right way, you will be vindicated. It may take years, took Joseph years, but God will work out his purposes when we come with the right heart. So may God speak to us this morning, and may we take this story and apply it to our own lives and be encouraged, rebuked, and strengthened by it. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.